Let me encourage you to continue reading the book of Acts, if you can. And I include in the bulletins every Sunday an Acts guide so that you can reflect on the sermon preached on Sunday and maybe think a little more about it yourself and ask questions and apply the text in your life in different ways. And I really encourage you to use that that's the idea of coming to church and hearing a message on Sunday is to incorporate that passage into your life in different ways. Well, we're going to be talking about miracles this morning, in particular, a miracle that we read about in Acts chapter 3. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are always doing more than we expect and more than we can see. So we ask you, Lord, to teach us this morning through your word. We thank you so much for this wonderful book of Acts, this account of what happened in those early days right after you died and rose again, and people that believed in you and founded churches and preached the gospel. And if it weren't for them, we wouldn't be here today. And so we give you thanks and we ask that your Spirit would lead us into understanding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do you believe in miracles? Most people would say yes, because we know at least that's what we're supposed to say. I saw a little internet advertisement about a week ago that said, expect a miracle. And who knows what that means? People interpret it in all kinds of different ways. But it sounds good. One Christian woman said to me a few years ago, yes, I'd like to believe in miracles. I just don't see many. And I think maybe if we're honest, that's how we would respond. In Acts chapter 3, we read of an amazing miracle. And the purpose of this little story in the book of Acts is twofold. First of all, this story illustrates Acts chapter 2, verse 43. So if you turn back to the previous chapter, you look in verse 43 after Peter had preached his first sermon on Pentecost and said to everyone there who heard, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. There were 3,000 people saved and a church started, the very first church began in Jerusalem, and we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And so, as is Luke's habit, when he says something that's sort of general within a chapter or two, usually we get a specific picture of just what is happening, which is what we get in Acts chapter 3. The wonders and signs that were part of this sense of awe that was taking place. Well, here's one that happened. And so we get to read about it in detail. In fact, Acts chapter 3 and chapter 4 is all dealing with this event that took place at the beautiful gate in the temple. And this is really important because in the book of Acts, all of the miracles happen through the apostles, every one of them. And God is using these miracles to legitimize their ministries as having been given to them by Jesus. So the miracle helps people understand that Peter and John now are the heirs of the power that Jesus held and promised to give to his disciples. And there's another purpose for this miracle story in Acts chapter 3. Not only does it look back and illustrate what we read about, in chapter 2, but it sets us up for Peter's sermon that he begins preaching later on in chapter 3. Peter is going to share the gospel again with everyone, beginning in chapter 3, verse 12. And then the events of chapter 4 follow that sermon, and so this miracle prepares us for all of that. What is a miracle? What is a miracle? The truth is that most people aren't really sure. You will hear things like this: every time a baby is born, that is a miracle. And who can disagree with that? It is amazing. You will hear all of creation is a miracle, and how can that not be true? And others will say, no, a miracle has to be something that no one can deny. But what is a miracle? Well, the Bible does not directly answer the question, but it does give us some guidance. And I would like you to consider with me a range of different things that people call miracles. And I'll categorize them into five general categories of things that people call miracles, and then explain the Bible, when it talks about signs and wonders, really is talking specifically about one of these categories. First of all, it is important to see that we live in a world that is alive with wonder. And it is that way. This world that we live in, there are people, and some of you might know some, who just deny that things are that amazing at all. You know, they don't believe in God, they don't believe in angels, they don't believe in miracles, they don't really see everything is just governed by laws of physics and math, and people feel very smug about that way of thinking as if that makes them more intelligent than everyone else. But people who miss the fact of this miraculous world that we live in live a sad, boring, non-magical existence. We live in a world alive with wonder. Every baby born is a miracle. Life itself is miraculous. Life is amazing. And no one really understands it. All of these plants and animals that are alive. I remember a Sunday school class when I was a little kid, and each of us had a little string, and we got the string out on the grass and made a circle with our string, and we're supposed to find everything inside that string. And I found all kinds of moving, living things going on, and bugs and grass and a bunch of different kinds of plants. Isn't it amazing that we live in a world where things grow, where animals are moving around everywhere, where you and I get to breathe and eat? Life is a miracle. A sunset is a daily miracle. Sitting in a canoe between the water and the stars, looking up at night, is an amazing wonder. And all of these things, though they're explainable by reference to the laws of math, physics, chemistry, and biology, they are miraculous. But people do have other explanations for these things other than a miracle. So this is the first category. The world is alive with wonder. In a sense, everything is miraculous. Second category, all of creation is an amazing miracle. Without God's working, no one would be able to explain what exists. There is really no answer for the question, why is there something rather than nothing, other than God? God made it all. And there's really no miracle that compares to this miracle. Moreover, any responsible scientist will be forced to admit that there's no natural explanation for the existence of the universe. However, there was no one to witness that miracle, and so people often take the universe for granted. But that's another category of miracle. All of creation itself is a miracle. Third, there are miracles that happen, but you have to really be paying attention. When I was in college, Jenny was a 20-year-old college student who went to school with me. This goes back 35 years for me. She had been diagnosed with cancer, and so we started praying for her that God would heal her. In fact, this was the beginning of a student group my sophomore year on campus that met every day at noon to pray. But the reason that we started meeting was to pray for Jenny and pray for God's healing for her. And the group began with three of us and ended up being about 20 before something amazing happened. Jenny came one noontime to our prayer meeting, which she usually wasn't there, but she came and told us that she had been to the doctor that morning and they couldn't find any more cancer. Now, we knew that God had healed her, but the doctor said they got the scans confused or something like this, which that's what people often do with miracles, particularly when they're not looking for them. There are all kinds of miracles, real miracles that happen in ways that leave people understandably skeptical. It's a miracle when someone who isn't a believer in Jesus Christ trusts his or her life to the Lord and becomes a Christian. That's an amazing miracle. But people have other explanations for us. And there are answers to prayer that you know that God moved, that God answered your prayer, but others might find a different explanation. Well, that is a third category of miracles. Miracles that happen, but you have to really be paying attention. Then there is what C.S. Lewis calls the grand miracle. That is the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this is unquestionably true. It is, I think, the greatest miracle that the world has ever seen. That God himself entered our world as a human baby. And yet, only Mary and Joseph knew about it, and even then they couldn't see it when it happened. God did reveal the miracle to the Magi and some shepherds in the fields, but he had to tell them. And finally, there is a fifth category of miracle, and that is this. There are miracles that no one can deny, that are obvious to all, and you actually have to work hard to not believe them. No one needed to be told that this man in Acts chapter 3 had been healed. They could see it. They all knew him. When the Bible tells us of signs and wonders, these are the kinds of miracles the Bible is usually speaking about. And so when the Bible talks about miracles, it's speaking about this fifth category, something that God does right out in the open that no one can deny a miracle has taken place. When Jesus healed people, there was no question that a miracle had happened. When he fed 5,000, no one needed to be told that they had been fed miraculously. In fact, they followed him along for days following because Jesus did this amazing miracle. In the book of Acts, when people are healed, everyone sees the change. A miracle causes an uproar. And this is what the Bible refers to as signs and wonders. People cannot miss what God has done. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone's going to believe what God has done, but it's obvious. And in the Bible, miracles are not random events. These signs and wonders have five principal characteristics. There are reasons why God works miracles. And first of all, first reason why God works miracles is for a wonder. A miracle breaks the natural laws and changes the nature of God's creation. This is essentially what a miracle is. And C.S. Lewis, in his little book titled Miracles, describes the actual nature of a miracle, that things are going along before the miracle happens. There's a certain way that creation is, all the physical laws being obeyed, all the biological laws and mathematical laws being obeyed, following the way that God has made the world. But then God intervenes and does something that violates something outside of those rules. He does something amazing. And then all of creation has to adjust to the new reality, and then things go on again. It'd be a little bit, one illustration you could think of is throwing a rock into a pond. There is the pond with all the fishies swimming around in it. You can't see them, and the water is still on top. And you're a five-year-old boy, and you've got this big rock, and you think, aha, I'm going to do something cool. And you hurl the rock into the pool. You could think of God working a miracle like that. And there's a big splash, and then the rock goes to the bottom. And then the ripples go out. But after throwing the rock in, the pool is changed forever, but it goes along in all the laws and rules and things that you expect in a pool. The fish have moved out of the way and so forth. Miracles are like that. God does something, like throwing a rock in a pool. One minute the pool is this way, the next minute there's a big rock in it, and it adjusts. So miracles are wonders. God works miracles to serve as a confirmation. A miracle confirms God's presence with his chosen people. Throughout the Gospels, the miracles that Jesus does confirms God's presence with him. A miracle points to these people who are involved in the miraculous moment being people that God is with. God's presence goes with Peter and John. How do people know? Well, it's because of this miracle that took place. The miracles confirm God's presence with the apostles and these first churches. So God uses his miracles, particularly in the Gospel of John. John points out the signs point to Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. So miracles serve a purpose of confirmation, not only a wonder that breaks the natural laws, but a confirmation of God's presence. Third, miracles are an opportunity. They draw attention to God. They prepare people to hear or think about the Lord. In fact, we're going to see in Acts chapter 3 how this miracle will make a whole crowd of people ready to hear the gospel message. In fact, most miracles in the New Testament are followed by some kind of message or teaching. Rarely is there a miracle without some explanation from God or from a prophet or from an apostle saying, here's why this has taken place, so that you can hear about Jesus Christ and his power and saving work in your life. Fourth, miracles serve as a fulfillment. A miracle indicates God's fulfillment of his prophecies. For example, this miracle that we just heard read to us, Peter and John in the temple, they heal this man, and there he is leaping about, praising God. Well, turn with me to the Old Testament, back to Isaiah 35. And if you don't want to look there with me, I'll read it for you. In Isaiah chapter 35, we're reading a prophecy about the new creation, the promise of God to his lost and struggling people who are finding it difficult to believe in him and trust him and wonder what God is doing with him. And in Isaiah 35, verse 3, the Lord says, encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and the streams in the Arabah. So here we have a lame man leaping like a deer, a picture of God's fulfillment of his own prophecy. Every miracle in the Bible, and even now, has been predicted in some way beforehand. And finally, a miracle is a sign. A miracle shows people something about God and points to the reality of the new creation. Because this man who was healed in Acts chapter 3, someday, because of his faith in Jesus Christ, he will be completely healed forever. And so this miracle shows us something about the character of the King of the kingdom of God, that he is the sort of king who loves to heal and bless his people. But these miracles in the Bible are just a little taste of that day when the Lord will heal every illness. See, because this man ultimately, he would get sick and die. Lazarus rose from the grave, but we know about Lazarus that he's no longer with us, so he must have died somewhere along the way. But these miracles are a sign about who God is, that he is the life giver, that he is the healer, and ultimately he's planning a new creation where every single one of us will be completely healed and will have life forever. So a miracle shows something about God and points to the reality of the new creation. Well, here we are in Acts chapter 3, and it is 3 p.m. at the beautiful gate in the temple. Some translations here read the ninth hour. Well, that means 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It is the hour of prayer, the hour of the afternoon sacrifice. And it would have been dusty, busy, loud, and crowded here at the gate of the temple, probably the eastern gate of the temple. And I want to look at 10 little lessons from what happened here. And not one of these lessons, realize, is that you too can work miracles. When we read about miracles in the Bible, rarely is the desired intent for you to say, oh my goodness, look what Peter and John did, I should go and do likewise. We'll get back to that. Now, it could be that you will be a witness to a miracle in your life or be intimately involved in the occurrence of a miracle. And maybe sometime in your life, maybe already, you've seen God work a miracle in answer to prayer. That happens. I would never say that it can't happen, but realize that miracles are rare. And in no place in the New Testament is there a promise that every person will see or do miracles. In fact, in Acts, which covers about a 30-year span, there are only 10 miracles described for us in the whole book of Acts. Think about that. So if you lived in those days, you probably, even if you were a Christian, even if you were a part of one of these churches that are described in the book of Acts, you probably would never witness any one of these miracles. 10 different miracles over 30 years that happened in a vast area. We read them and think, oh my goodness, all these miracles are happening here in the Bible, but often don't recognize the time and space that is being covered by the biblical text. So miracles in the Bible are rare. These sort of miracles that fall into that last category of things that God does out in the open that no one can deny. But miracles in the Bible ought to make us think about what God can do. Not what you and I could do, but what God can do and does do. So what are the lessons? Well, first of all, Peter and John were available. It was the hour of prayer, so the two of them were going up to pray, possibly bringing with them an offering in the temple, but we don't read anything here about offering. Maybe they were just going to participate in the praying and the presentation of offerings. And we know this, they were obviously looking for an opportunity to obey God. Their eyes were open to the spiritual realm, which is how God wants us to live. I think of Paul's request for prayer in Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 18. And listen to what Paul says to the Ephesians as he asks them to pray for him. He says in Ephesians 6, 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So he equates, Paul does here, he equates praying with spiritual alertness. And you know that is absolutely true. When you are praying, when you are in communication with God, it's much harder for you to be tempted and led astray by sin. When you're in communication with God, He opens your eyes to people around you and things that He might want to do in their lives. When you are in communication with God and talking to God, your mind is being shaped by the Spirit's working and God's Word that He brings to your attention. So Paul says, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. And so Paul's asking for prayer from these Ephesian Christians that he would always be thinking about how he can share the gospel with other people. And I imagine Peter and John had that attitude at this moment, the attitude that we need to have, each of us, continually. And we know that they were trusting God because down in Acts chapter 3, verse 16, in Peter's message that he preaches, he says in verse 16, on the basis of faith in Jesus' name, it's the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. But whose faith? Well, not the man's faith. He didn't know much about Jesus at all. It was Peter and John's faith. They were trusting in the Lord as they were coming into the temple that afternoon. They were available. Secondly, there was a needy person there. We read about him in Acts chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. A man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along. One who they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms from those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. People who frequented the temple would have seen him there every day asking for money, asking for help, and realized the lame were not allowed to enter the temple. They were not allowed to enter the sanctuary or be in the presence of God. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 21. So the temple offers no healing for this man or access to God. He is effectively cut off from God because of his physical deformity, his crippled nature. And you and I are surrounded by needing people all the time. Maybe they don't look like this man, but every day, nearly everywhere we go, there are needy people around us. And often we don't notice them. But on this occasion, the needy person caught their attention. What do you do when a needy person reaches out to you? Think about that. Do you notice the people around you at work or at school who are needy, who are hurting, who are trying to reach out in some way or another? Well, third, Peter and John gave him their undivided attention. It really is interesting what Peter, along with John, do initially with this man. Verse 3, when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began giving them his attention. Look at us. They look at the man. You know, sometimes when I notice a needy person, I try to be inconspicuous. Sometimes we try to look away. It's particularly hard. There have been times where I've been in India and there's just these people sitting by the roadside, tens, twenties of them. They're begging for alms, and sometimes they're difficult to look at because of their physical deformities or crippled nature. It's easy to pass by people who are in need of help. Trying to help them might be costly. It might be an interruption of my plans. It might ruin my day. Every time I have reached out to someone who was in need, it's cost me between 5 minutes and 2 years. This is the nature of people who are needy. Sometimes you end up getting more than you bargained for. But God wants you and I to be the sort of people who reach out to others who are in need. And Peter and John did not just look at the man. In verse 4, it's clear that they gave him their undivided attention. That Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." It is as if at that moment, all the world is shut out and it's just Peter and John and that man there. Is that how you reach out to people? You know, I'm married to a woman who has a gift at this. My goodness, there have been times where she meets somebody and that person is clearly in need, and all of a sudden, all the rest of the world goes away, and it's just Nancy and that other person. This happens in gas station bathrooms, of all places. Sometimes the kids are just laughing because, you know, we made a stop on the side of the highway, and you know, I'm done getting gas. Where's Nancy? Well, she's in the bathroom. And then we just laugh because we all know what's going on. She's having some kind of intimate conversation with some needy person in the bathroom at Casey's, you know, in the middle of Nebraska. You know, who in the world does that? But Nancy does. Why? It's because she's always prepared for someone who has needs, who needs to talk, who wants some help for whatever reason, and she's all there. And I wish I were more like that. And so people, if you're like me, we need to work on that. They gave him their undivided attention. And then we discover there was an expectation. We see this at the end of verse 5. The man was expecting to get someone, to get something. And those who know that they're in need are looking for help. This man wants help. And you and I are surrounded by people all the time who are looking for something. This world is full of people who are searching. They think they want money or love or some kind of meaning in their life. Maybe they're lonely and they want a cure for their loneliness. I guarantee you, every person that you work with, every person that you go to school with, particularly those who don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, yes, they may go to church. They may even call themselves a Christian. But they have deep needs and they're searching, they're looking, they're reaching out, seeking those needs to be met. This can even be true for Christians if you're not finding your needs met in Jesus Christ. And they might not even know what they're looking for. They probably don't, but they know they have needs. Number five, they gave him, Peter and John gave him the undiluted solution. They gave him their undivided attention. They give him the undiluted solution. Notice that Peter speaks with authority given to him by Jesus Christ, not his own authority. He says in verse 6, in the name of Jesus Christ. So to speak in Jesus' name means he's speaking with the authority given to him by Jesus Christ. And you might ask, well, don't you and I have that same authority? Can we say something like this that Peter and John said to this man? Well, I believe we do, and I think we can. And there are stories all around the world of God healing people like this. I have heard some while in India. These things happen particularly where people are very poor. Then if this is so, can you and I say what Peter and John did? I think we can, but all of it. If you are going to say, in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk, you must first be able to say, silver and gold have I none. That is why miracles like this, I think, often take place in places in the world where people have absolutely nothing. Because they can say, like Peter and John did, silver and gold, I don't have any. But what I can give you comes in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise and walk. But for many of us, what we can say to people is much like the Samaritan said to the man beat up on the road. He didn't heal the man, but he had resources. So he picked up the man and brought him to someone who could take care of him and paid for his lodging. We can reach out to people with what God has given us, and we need to reach out to people with what God has given us. It may be that God has not told you that you can tell a man, rise and walk, but God has given you resources. He's given you finances. There are hospitals that you can bring people to. There are places that you can bring people to where they can get help. You can help them in different ways. God wants us to reach out to others and give them the solution, which ultimately here is Jesus Christ. You see, this man's real need was twofold. His felt need was for silver and gold, but that wasn't his real need. He might have actually said that that's what he needed. If you ask this man, what do you need? He may have said to you, I need money. But no, his real need runs deeper than that. He needed healing. And actually, even deeper than that, he needed the giver of life, Jesus Christ, in his life. The man's real need was twofold. He needed to be healed physically, but also spiritually. He needed access to God. He needed to believe in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. He needed to know that the veil of the temple had been torn, that Jesus' death pays for his sins, and that he has access to God through Jesus Christ that without Christ he could never have. The man needed to know God through Jesus Christ, and Peter and John would give him that. They used what they had to lead this man to Jesus Christ. Dear friends, are you prepared to offer people Jesus Christ? We just had a missions conference here where we discussed different barriers to our sharing the gospel with people. And the biggest barrier, I think, is that we just don't do it. We don't step out in faith and do what we know God wants us to do. And so we have developed the habit of saying little or nothing about Jesus, when actually we need to work on developing the habit of speaking and sharing the gospel and reaching out to people. And this man's life was forever changed. Number six, we read, immediately he is walking, leaping, and praising God. And he's now following the disciples around. We see this in verse 8. He entered the temple with them, which he could never do before. Later on in chapter 4, we discover this man is still hanging around Peter and John, even when they're on trial for what they did. This man, who before all of this did not know Jesus, who was dead in his sins, who was headed to hell, now he is a child of God, sins forgiven, and he has a place in heaven. And moreover, he is experiencing in his body a little taste of the new creation. Would it be worth it to you to see a life changed by Jesus Christ? I've personally been able to see maybe 10 or 12 people in my life who went from being lost to being saved and growing and loving Jesus Christ. It's amazing. It's an amazing miracle. In a sense, it's a greater miracle than even a man being healed. Is it worth it to you to see a life changed by Jesus Christ? Is it worth a little embarrassment? Is it worth the possibility of saying, well, of someone saying to you, well, why are you telling me this? I'm already a Christian. Okay, well, you know, that's it. I tried. Is it worth a little discomfort? Or maybe even losing a friend for a while to seek to tell them about Jesus Christ and how he can change their life. The man's life was changed forever, and it was changed right out in the open where others could see. All of this happened out in public, not hidden under a bushel. No. The Lord has meant us to shine our light where all can see. A city set on a hill. Witnessing and living in obedience to God is not something you can do in secret. And realize that we all will soon see what the disciples would have already known, that they did this and spoke about Jesus at great risk to their lives. You might think, well, my goodness, if I share the gospel at work, now I'm not suggesting you stop doing your work to share the gospel, that would be irresponsible, but if you have opportunity to talk to people where you work about Jesus Christ and it doesn't interfere with what you're working on, you should do so. You should be sharing the gospel with friends of yours, with family members, and even with people that you meet that you don't know well. Why? Because they might need to hear. You might say, well, people will dislike me. People might give me a hard time for it. Maybe I'll get fired. Maybe people will talk about me behind my back. Well, I tell you this, Peter and John did this knowing that they could be on trial for their lives. And in fact, they were by the time we get to chapter 4. And others remembered who this man had been. People remembered that this is the man who used to be a crippled beggar. God does not do his miracles in a vacuum. Every person whose life Jesus changes has a history. And God uses that history to make our witness as powerful as it is. And this man will have a powerful witness. Why? Because he can say, before I knew Christ, I was lame and crippled and just sat there with no meaning and purpose in my life by the gate of the temple. But now I can share the gospel with other people. Do you know that your condition before Jesus saved you will cause people to take notice of Jesus? You might think about yourself, oh my goodness, before I was a Christian, it's so embarrassing what I did. Or my life before I was a Christian was just sort of boring, and there's nothing remarkable about me, but that's the story that God has given you. Do you know how many people that you might talk to that feel like their lives are unremarkable and purposeless? And when they hear your testimony describing yourself that way before you came to know Christ, they'll say, oh my goodness, maybe Jesus Christ has a purpose for me. Number 9, people were filled with wonder and amazement. And this is the natural result of what happens when God moves. When God works a miracle, God gets the glory. Not a person, not an organization. All the people, verse 9, saw him walking and praising God. He wasn't praising Peter and John. He was praising God, walking and leaping and praising God. And people were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the temple gate. They knew his history, and they saw now what God had done, and they were filled with wonder and amazement. And finally, the wonder provided an opportunity for witness. We see this in verse 11. While he was clinging to Peter and John, so there he is, still hanging on them, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, another gate of the temple, full of amazement. And this is what God's miracles do throughout the book of Acts. A miracle draws attention to Jesus and provides God's people with an opportunity to tell others about him. A wonder provides an opportunity for a witness. If you ever hear of someone working miracles or saying that they do and not leading people to Jesus, you know there's a problem. If they're drawing the attention to themselves, there's a problem. This is the way God's work. A sign necessarily points to something. That's what the word sign means. A sign directs people to something. And a miraculous sign is designed by God to cause people to look to Him, which is what happens here. God has made a universe full of wonder. And in His universe full of wonder, He works wonders so that people can realize He really exists and wants to change your life and the lives of people around you. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, wake us up to the fact that You want to work, that You are working in this world, and You want to use us, to use us to be Your witnesses, to use us to meet people's needs, real needs and felt needs, for Your glory, so that people would see You and rejoice that they can come to know You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.